As Wes said, today's reading's on page 1228. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever.
There's a difference between knowing something and knowing that you know it. Imagine or think back to your GCSE chemistry exam, or your O-level chemistry exam. The exam is about whether you know chemistry, and it's possible that you do. But distinct from the question of whether you know chemistry is whether you know that you know. And that makes a difference the night before the exam as to whether you sleep well or whether you wake up anxiously in a cold sweat on the hour, each hour. It's possible to know something, but not know that you know it. Well, this series has been about knowing Jesus, how we can be sure about him, how we can have a relationship with him. But this final talk in the series is about knowing that you know. It's about what's sometimes called Christian assurance. Not so much can I be sure about Jesus, but can I be sure about my faith in Jesus? It's possible to be persuaded about Jesus, to find the evidence compelling, to be in no doubt that he is the Son of God, that he can offer life. But be in doubt about yourself. Am I a real Christian? Am I a real follower of Jesus or not? So this issue of knowing that you know actually lies at the heart of the difference between John's gospel, his eyewitness biography of Jesus, and John's letter. And I've written the purpose statement for each of those on the handout you'll see just on the back of here, which might be useful for you just to consult for a second. So John's gospel is written with the purpose, he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John says he's recorded some of the miracles that Jesus did in the presence of witnesses so that we can have confidence that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the purpose of his gospel. But the purpose of John's letter, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. In other words, you're already Christians, you're already convinced about the evidence. I write to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And people who already believe, but lack confidence that their faith is the real thing. And that's the purpose of his letter. That's where we're going to be today for this last in the series. Knowing that you know. You can see the same thing if you turn to chapter 2, just over the page. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, that we keep his commandments, knowing that you know. Now, John's strategy to reassure you that you're really a Christian, if you are a Christian, is to set you an exam, or actually to set you, I think, three different tests. And that isn't intuitively a reassuring thing to do. If you want to put someone's mind at ease, to say, I'll set you a little exam in the morning, probably will be counterproductive. But actually, I think the strategy is a bit like this. It can be reassuring to be set an exam if the exam is easy enough. Let's imagine you are stressing about your A-level chemistry and your parents are trying to reassure you and they say, look, you've done plenty of revision, you know lots about chemistry. And you say, no, I don't know anything at all. I'm extremely worried about tomorrow. And so your mum says to you, well, what's the chemical formula H2O for? And you say, water. Your mum says, look, you see, you know lots about chemistry. What happens if you heat water up to 100 degrees Celsius? You say, it boils. You see, What are you worried about? You see, so by setting easy questions that you're going to pass pretty straightforwardly, it ought to be reassuring in some way. Well, that's John's strategy for Christians. He sets some easy questions that any true Christian can pass so that you'll be reassured that you are the real thing if you're a Christian. And that's what the whole letter is about, really. But let me give you a quick intro into it. So, for example, there is the obey Jesus commandments test. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Then secondly, there's the love other Christians test. For example, chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. They're fake. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. And then finally, and this will be our focus for today's lunchtime, the love the world test. Chapter 2, verse 15, it's halfway through the verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then at the very end of verse 17, the flip side of it, whoever does the will of God abides forever. So it's a multiple choice test. Do you or do you not? Do you love the world, in which case you're not a Christian? Do you love God and do the will of God, in which case you are? Now, of course, even as I say that, it's possible to frame that test in a way that would rob all of us of our Christian confidence. So if I were to say the test like this, have you always kept every single one of Jesus' commandments every moment of your Christian life? Well, none of us has. And so none of us, by that criterion, would be a Christian. Or I could ask, have you always loved your Christian brother or sister as you love yourself all the time? And again, nobody has, so none of us would be Christians. But I don't think that's quite the way that John intends it. Rather, it's a multiple choice kind of test. Do you see evidence in your life that Jesus' commandments have made a difference to how you live? Or not? Or you could put it this way. Given a choice between hanging out with people who love and honour Jesus or people who despise and badmouth him, whose company do you prefer? Multiple choice. Or, in this case, given a choice between having all that the world offers or siding with Jesus, when push comes to shove, which ultimately in your heart of hearts would you opt for? It's not that you got it right all of the time. In fact, John doesn't envisage that anyone's got it right all the time. He says in chapter one, if anyone thinks they don't sin or says they have no sin, that they're self-deceived. So John isn't expecting us to pass the test all the time, but he is expecting to see real evidence in your life that your Christian faith has borne some kind of fruit. And if you're a real Christian, you'll pass the test. There'll be things in your life that are different because of Jesus. Things in the world that you could have had, but you've chosen not to have because of him. One of the things that most encourages me about working at St. Helens is that there are some people in the congregation who don't live the lifestyle that they ought to live, given the job that they do. Well, it seems to me anyway. I don't know what anyone's paid here, but I can kind of guess what some of you are paid just by, you know, the kind of jobs you do and looking in the papers at what people doing those kind of jobs are paid. And I know some people who just don't live the kind of lifestyle that they could live, given the kind of income that I presume that they have. And I don't know why that is, but I'm guessing it's because some of you give quite a lot of your money away. There's some people in this church who don't sleep with the people that they would sleep with if it weren't that they were Christians. It's not that you're ugly or without opportunities. You could have as many affairs as the next person in the office. But you don't. And the reason you don't is because of what Jesus says. Actually, there's decisions you've taken about your career, about your money, about your sexual fidelity to your wife or your chastity if you're single. And you've taken those decisions because of what you think about Jesus. And John would say that's evidence that you're the real thing. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so if you're here saying you're a Christian, but you're sleeping around, or you're spending your money entirely on yourself, amassing it here in this world, or you're making all kinds of compromises morally at work in order to advance your way up the career ladder, then John says, don't be so sure you're really a Christian. But if you can see evidence like that in your life, then be assured. Now, then at that point, he does something slightly strange or slightly cheeky, and I'm going to explain it by analogy to my biology teacher. And I hesitate before saying this publicly in a talk that's going to be recorded and placed on the internet. But my teacher's retired, so I think she's kind of out of hot water now. We had an assessed practical in our GCSE biology that was took place in our classroom, but then we were marked and that went on towards our GCSE grade. And on the lesson before a particular assessed practical, my biology teacher came in and she said, hey, later we're going to do a practical, but before we do that, just nothing to do with that at all. I just wanted to revise a particular topic of biology because I thought it would be helpful, you know, just to know that. And so she taught us again about osmosis and what it means. Everyone clear about that? Good. Anyway, unrelated to that, let's now do this practical. And of course, the practical was about osmosis. So slightly cheeky, I think, but thank you very much for that, because that, I think, was the beginning of my science career. Got a good grade for biology because of that. It's a test, but just before you do the test, you get coached so that you'll pass. That's what my cheeky biology teacher did. That's also what John does. So it's going to be a test about loving the world, but just before he sets you the test, he tells you how to pass. So verse 15, don't love the world or the things in the world. And then the test, if anyone does love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Just before the test, you're coached to pass the test. In other words, you're encouraged to live in such a way as there's evidence on your life to encourage you that you're a Christian. This isn't going to make you a Christian, but it is going to give you assurance that you're the real thing, if you are. Which will mean that you'll sleep at night and you'll have a confidence and a peace about it. How to pass the test? Don't love the world. Well, easier said than done, you might think. How do I resist temptation? And so John gives us two arguments or two reasons to help us not to love all that this world offers. The first one, the argument from origins, these things don't come from the Father. Then secondly, the argument from destiny, these things are passing away. So firstly, the argument from origins, verse 16. Don't love the world, verse 16, for or because all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. In other words, those instincts, the desires to have things and the pride when you've got them, they don't have a heavenly origin. I think we recognise it, don't we, in our society. Our society all the time is telling us that you must enact the things that you want. You absolutely must fulfil your desires. And not to pursue your dream, not to enact the things that you want to do, would be dangerously repressive. It might cause you real psychological damage. And so any suggestion of celibacy or any suggestion of self-denial is met in our culture with extreme suspicion. You must enact your desires. So, for example, just to choose a ridiculous example, your desire for a new iPhone. Paul, could you just pass me mine? This is my old iPhone, which I brought in today just to show you why I desired a new one. Partly because I smashed it, I just dropped it repeatedly. And I thought, you know, the solution will be, I tried replacing the screen, but it smashed so much, it's dented so much, that even when you get a new screen and they click it into place, it immediately cracked, just because the outside isn't actually the right shape anymore. So I thought the solution is the new phone. And of course, plus it's got a better processor and it's got an elegantly, you know, mono body or whatever they call it. And, you know, I watched the adverts thinking that will be the solution to my dreams, the new iPhone. And of course, our culture says you must have this. And sure enough, I've now got one. And then when you've got one, then your identity is enhanced by the fact that you do have one. So you have the desire for it, and then you have the pride in it.
the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. So I can tell everyone now, I've got the new iPhone. And indeed, I've just told you, so now you think a bit more highly of me because I am up to date technologically. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it, put like that? But of course, that is the way our culture works, and that is why the advertising industry is worth, I don't know how many billion it's worth in the UK. You all know that better than I do. But here's the insight that John gives us to help us to resist. This instinct that you must have what you desire, and the instinct for pride in what you do have, it doesn't come from the place that everything good comes from. It doesn't come from the Heavenly Father who made us and who wants us to flourish. It actually comes from the evil world in rebellion against God. Maybe it slightly help me to resist my desire for a new iPhone. If the advert had said at the end of it, made in hell, instead of made in, wherever it is, made in California. I mean, I'm not saying iPhones are made in hell, but the idea that you must have it, made in hell, handmade by Satan, that would help me, I think, just to be a bit more suspicious of that kind of dynamic at work. You know, if the affair that seduces you, the sexual compromise you'd like to make, if it smelt not of fine perfume, but of sulphur, it would help, wouldn't it? Just to recognise where this comes from. Not from the God who loves you and has made things for you to enjoy, but from the world in rejection of God that's heading for destruction. The argument from origins. And then secondly, the argument from destiny. These things and your desire for them are passing away. All that's in the world, verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, don't lust after things that are very temporary, actually. This phone was quite temporary, my iPhone 4, and I smashed it and doesn't work anymore. And my iPhone 6, even though it's, you know, really shiny, in 5 years' time, I don't know what will be on the iPhone 9 or something, and it'll be very slow and sluggish, and everyone will be complaining about their iPhone 6s, and it'll be gone. Or I'll have smashed it, as the chances are. It's passing away. I remember the first phone I ever had when I was at university. It was one of those phones that had a retractable aerial. Can you even remember those phones? You pull the phone, the aerial out to make a call, and it was my pride and joy. It was the very latest thing. And now I don't even know what's happened to it. It's in a landfill somewhere. And the thing that I want is temporary. And of course it goes for the affair. The affair is temporary before it all blows up and your marriage is on the rocks and the person you had an affair with is wanting another affair with somebody else. And the career advancement is temporary. I mean, even if you hold on to the job of CEO, it only lasts until you retire, and retirement only lasts until you die. And in 200 years' time, you will not care whether you manage that one bit of sexual fulfilment or that phone upgrade or that promotion. It just will be an irrelevance to you very soon. And the things of this world are so short-term. But look closely, because he doesn't just say that the world is passing away. He also says that the desire is passing away. The world is passing away along with its desires. In other words, if you can hold out against temptation long enough, eventually you won't be tempted anymore by it. You're just not even going to want it anymore if you can stand your ground. And when I was a kid, I really wanted a Fisher Price garage. This probably shows my age bracket, 1975. I was born 40 this year. And in my childhood, that was the ultimate toy. You know the one, it's the garage with the lift in it, and you turn the handle and it lifts the car up the top. And when it gets to the top, it goes ding, and then the car goes all the way back down the bottom. My friend had one. I wanted one. It caused fights and tantrums, and you know, all kinds of unhappiness because I desperately, desperately wanted it. But you know what? Now, I don't even want one anymore. I just don't even care about having one. even though I could buy one, I guess, on eBay if I wanted to. The desires for these things are short-term. So, John says, don't love the world. Recognize those things don't come from God. You don't need to have them to be fulfilled. Faithfulness and truth will suffice. And even if you did have them, they won't last. And in 100 years, in 1,000 years' time, Christian, you won't even care about them. So don't love them. And as you don't love them, as you sit loose to the things of this world, as you don't spend your huge salary just on your lifestyle as those around us do, as you work hard at a difficult marriage when others would have said it's time to move on, as you're sidelined for promotion because you won't make the moral compromises. I always kind of used to throw out these kind of illustrations as a preacher, you know, moral compromises at work, as if, you know, there are some, without really much idea of what goes on in your offices. I was talking to somebody recently who worked for an advertising agency. And some of the projects that their agency was invited to work on were just astonishing. I mean, they astonished me how immoral they were. And he had to say no, and no, and no. And it was made clear to him that there really wasn't a place for him in that agency. If you'd done that kind of thing, why would you do that if you lived in the world? But why wouldn't you do that if you live for an eternity, trusting in a heavenly Father who's given you everything good? And so as your lifestyle is different in those kind of ways, that's evidence that you're a Christian and that you know him. Notice, it's not those things that make you a Christian. So the way to get to heaven isn't to settle for a rubbish phone and to be really sexually pure and to give all your money to the poor. That's not the way to be saved, but that is, in consequence of being a Christian, the kind of fruit that will demonstrate to you that you're the real thing. It's not the way to know God, but it is a help in knowing that you know, in being assured and confident. But finally, just before I close, what should you do if you fail the test? What should you do if you're conscious that you've slipped up in some of these areas? Well, don't just try to fix the particular question. That's the method of the cramming schools, isn't it? Who cares whether you know anything about chemistry? Let's just help you know something about passing GCSE chemistry exams. And so they drill you in questions, so you know exactly how to do the test, but you're useless in a laboratory. Now, don't do that. Don't just drill yourself in the test. Go for the root thing that the test was trying to measure in the first place, namely a relationship with Jesus. If you fail the test, go and sort out the root cause. It's a bit like, you know, if you had measles, you look in your bathroom mirror one day and you discover spots all over your face and you think, I can fix that. I've got measles, but I can buy that skin-toned powder stuff that they sell in Boots. What's it called? Foundation, you know, the kind of makeup thing. I've never used it. But if you, you know, put some of that on, then I won't have measles anymore. No, you'll still have measles. It just won't look like you've got measles. And so you might be able to pass the test of a healthy person, but you've still got the problem. So fix the root cause rather than just the symptoms. If you fail the test, come back to Jesus. If you fail the test because you're conscious of your sin, come back to Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie, we fail the test, and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you fail, come to Jesus for forgiveness, for cleansing through his death. But as you receive Jesus as your Saviour and your Lord, stop loving the world. It doesn't come from God, but made in hell. It won't last forever. It's passing away along with its desires. So don't love the world. And as a Christian, the less you love the world, the more evidence that you're the real thing. The changes that you can see in your life, and you think, I wouldn't live like this if it weren't for the Lord Jesus that I follow. That's evidence that you're the real thing. And not only do you know Jesus, but you can know that you know him. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you that you want us to have confidence, not only that Jesus is the truth, but that we can be sure about our standing with him, our trust in him. We pray, Lord, that all the real Christians here would abide in this kind of fruit. That would reassure us. But Lord, for anyone here who fails the test, we pray that they come back to Jesus and his forgiveness and begin a relationship with him that way. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Okay, let's draw back together. Thanks for those of you who scroll down a question. Thanks, Andrew, for speaking to us today. Got a question here about the world. Could you just give us a little bit more detail on that? Somebody has said, given that God made the world, can you help us get the balance between appreciating the goodness of the world while still heeding the warning of verse 15?
Thank you very much. So John is using the world, the word world, in a particular way. So I remember one of the principles I was taught at Bible college is Bible words have Bible meanings. And so you have to look at the way in which the world is being, the way in which a word is being used to understand it. And John, when he talks about the world, he means, in particular, the world in its rebellion against God. So the world, as in our consensus as a godless society, over and against the path of our good Creator. So he doesn't just mean things that God made, which of course are good and to enjoy. He means things that are in rebellion against God. And that's really the only way of making sense of what he says when he says all that's in the world is not from the Father. Well, John definitely does think that God made everything, and he says so at the beginning of his gospel. But he's saying the origin of evil isn't from the Father. And these things have a satanic origin. So, sorry, just to clarify. So world means, for John, our society as it manifests rebellion against God. And in particular, things like the desires for stuff, the lust after the things that you desire, the idea that you can take pride in the things that you have, those are not of a God-given origin.
Brilliant. Thanks, Andrew. Two questions here, I think very similar. If we don't love the world, why is it worth doing anything since everything is temporary? Why bother? And then similarly, if fruit is a necessary but not sufficient condition for being a Christian, what use is there in producing that fruit?
Maybe my clarification on what world is helps with that. So, of course, there is enormous value in being alive, because life is God-given. I think Christians have a very high view of human life, and I think increasingly our society has a diminishing view of the value of human life. We believe it comes from God, and to live and work for God's glory is an incredibly valuable thing, and actually will last forever. So one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is a relationship with Jesus lasts beyond the grave, because he can raise us physically from the grave. And as we spread the news of Jesus and other people hear it and come to know him, that lasts forever, because that person's destiny for eternity is changed. So I think being a Christian gives you a real possibility of doing things of eternal value, in contrast to the things of this world that aren't. So your promotion is not of eternal value, or your bank balance is not of eternal value. You won't take it with you into the new creation. But your godly character and the use that you have made of opportunities to share Jesus with people, that is of eternal value. And so it really matters.
Brilliant. Thanks, Andrew. Part of the test was loving other people the way that we use our money. But somebody said, but altruism is not just a Christian characteristic. So lots of people do that. Can you just help us with...
Yes. I'll just give the provocative answer. I'm not sure that lots of people do, actually. That's a provocative answer. So Jesus isn't saying a Christian is just a nice person. Let's just be clear about that. A Christian is a forgiven person who's put their trust in Jesus, their Lord and King, and a consequence of that in their life will be fruit. But Jesus, I think, does expect that kind of fruit to be unusual enough that people will notice it. So he says, famously, "By this will men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." And a sacrificial, self-giving, altruistic love just isn't very common, which is why Jesus is right. And I can say that from personal experience. I remember being an unbeliever, going up to university, and meeting Christians and being very surprised by the way that they lived, because it was very unusual. So I think I just want to challenge the idea, oh, it's possible to be, you know, very altruistic without being Christian. I think that's pretty unusual. That doesn't mean that all Christians are perfect, but I certainly, as an unbeliever, noticed real change in the way that people who knew a Heavenly Father who made them and were destined for an eternity lived. Maybe that's because it, in some ways, doesn't really make sense to be altruistic if you're an atheist. If you live for the propagation of your own DNA, if that's your ultimate raison d'etre, why does it make sense to do things that wouldn't make sense for this life only? This world's all that there is. This life is all that you have. Of course, you've got to have the things you can have in this world. But if you have a place in eternity from a Heavenly Father who can raise you from the dead, then who cares if you miss out on things? What does it matter if you don't have things? So maybe that's partly why. But I just don't think that love of that kind is very common in the world. And I think it's quite striking when you see the real change that God's Spirit makes in someone's life.
Brilliant. Thanks, Andrew. And I guess it's doing it for Jesus, isn't it, that makes it distinctive as well. In somebody want just pushing further about what it looks like to obey what Jesus asks us to do. So somebody's picked up on the parable of the rich young man where Jesus asks that guy to give up all his riches. Should we be expected to give everything up if Jesus was to ask us? What if we feel that this would be really hard?
Jesus does expect you to give everything. Expect me to give up everything. So the rich ruler, or the rich as he's known, the rich young man, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to him, Jesus looked at him, loved him, said to him, "You lack one thing, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And the language is very similar to his invitation to any would-be disciple in Mark chapter 8. He says, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So actually, all he's saying to this rich man is a specific instance of the principle: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we slightly sentimentalise the idea of taking up your cross, or to bear your cross in our society means doing moderately unpleasant things like taking the bins out. You know, everyone's got their cross to bear. But of course, for Jesus' first hearers, taking up your cross meant being on death row. If someone was carrying a cross in the streets, it meant they were about to be executed. So to paraphrase, Jesus saying, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, strap himself into an electric chair, and follow me. It's very shocking, very stark. And Jesus wasn't just speaking theoretically. We know that many of his first followers gave up their life. So to give up your money is a relatively small sacrifice compared with what many people who turn to Christ in the world today face. If someone turns to believe in Christ in Egypt, well, we've heard about what happened to the cops just a couple of weeks ago in the hands of ISIS. Or in Pakistan, one of my friends from Pakistan became a Christian. His own family he's in danger of visiting his family because of what his community would do to him for being a Christian. So yeah, Jesus says the cost of following me is really your life, potentially. And certainly your possessions and everything that you have. Now, that doesn't mean that you will have to be destitute and live in a, in a shoebox or something. It might mean that. But it does mean that all of your money will belong to Jesus. And all of your time and all of your relationships and all of your job. So it's not as if Jesus wants X percent of it. He wants 100%. I remember hearing an illustration from years ago from Dick Lucas, the former rector here. And he said he went around someone's house and the lady of the house had baked a rather delicious cake. And she asked him if he'd like a slice of the cake. And he said, well, actually, I'd have rather liked all of it. But I certainly didn't say so. It would have been most rude. But we say to God, would you like a slice of my life, God? And he says, no, thank you. I'd like all of it. And we're slightly shocked that he should be so presumptuous. But that's what he's asking for, everything. But in return, he gives us treasures that are literally out of this world.
Brilliant. Thanks, Andrew. Thanks, everyone, for coming today. It's great to see you again next week.